Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Amen.
Second half of Acts chapter 17. We've been looking at some of Paul's second missionary journey, which runs from the end of chapter 15 in Acts through to towards the end of chapter 18. Over the last few times, we saw how Paul, we didn't really look at his bit of the journey where he was going through what is now Turkey, but we saw as he came to Europe, he was on this tour of five cities, the five-city tour, and we looked at what happened to him in Berea. The last two occasions, we've been considering what happened to him in Athens and what happened in Athens. We looked, first of all, as Paul was waiting in Athens, that city full of idols, how we ought to react living in a pagan society. And we saw that Paul was sickened by the idolatry he saw, but he was also concerned for the idolaters whom he encountered. We should hate idolatry, but we should bring the gospel that people might give up idols and turn to the living God, as it says in Thessalonians. So we saw how we should react living in the midst of a pagan society. Last time we looked at the message that we should bring to a pagan society, and we looked at the God that Paul presented in Athens, the message about God that society needs to hear, both in Athens in the first century and in 21st century Brisbane. There's an urgency to make the unknown God known and to make known the truth about God. Today we're going to be considering, as I said, the reaction that we can expect. We heard in the announcements we want to reach out into our locality. Well, what kind of reaction can we expect? If you share the gospel in your family or your neighborhood, what kind of reaction can we expect from a pagan society? So let's read from Acts chapter 17. We read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter as we think about what reaction to expect. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill or Ares Hill, saying, "May we know that what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring something strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. We end the reading there at the end of the chapter. Well, we've noted that Paul tried to share the gospel in many different ways. He had many different public interactions as he spoke. Sometimes he preached, sometimes he reasoned, sometimes he presented or declared or proclaimed the gospel. And while there are different settings, whether it be in the synagogue or the marketplace or the Hill of Ares, which is where the city council would convene as well, even though there are different settings, Paul's message always centered on Jesus and the resurrection. Paul always centered on Jesus. If you go back to his conversion, the account in Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, what was the first thing Paul did on his conversion? He preached Jesus and the resurrection. He had a very direct encounter with the raised Jesus, didn't he? He met him on the road to Damascus. But Paul, from the very moment of his conversion, preached Jesus and the resurrection. In his ongoing ministry, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. You can read about that at the beginning of chapter 17 when he was in Thessalonica. What was it he preached? He preached Jesus and the resurrection. And if you go right to the end of Acts, in chapter 28, verse 23, you see that Paul is still preaching Jesus and the resurrection right to the end of his ministry, to the end of his life. Now, it seems that Paul didn't use much Old Testament prophecy about Christ when addressing Gentile audiences in particular. Even, for an example, if you read in the book of letter of Romans that he wrote, the first half of chapter 2 chapter 1, verse 18, and the first half of chapter 2 in Romans, it's really addressed to Gentiles, and there aren't really many references to the prophecies about the Messiah and particularly Jewish flavored teaching. But then Paul starts addressing Jews from Romans 2, verse 17. He brings in more of the Old Testament teaching that would be familiar with Jews. And so when he was preaching or sharing the gospel, whether in word or in writing, he would be thinking of his audience, but always, always his gospel message was Jesus and his resurrection. John Wesley used to ride around the country. He said if he hadn't preached a sermon at least 50 times, it wasn't ready yet. But as he went around on horseback, he was probably able to do that as he went from village to village. This is what it's reported, it's written in Wesley's diary. How often John Wesley recorded in his diary, I came into the town and offered them Christ. There's his ministry. And this is what Paul did. He came into a town, whether it be Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, and he offered them Christ and his resurrection. See, Paul focused and centered on Jesus' resurrection. And if you read the accounts of the sermons preached by particularly Peter and Paul, and also that large sermon of Stephen's in chapter 7 in Acts, you'll see they focused on the resurrection of Christ. You see, it's by the resurrection that Christ has overcome all our spiritual enemies, the sin in which we were dead, Satan who had power over us, the prospect of and fear we have of death and hell beyond. It's through the fact Jesus not only died but has risen that these enemies and our spiritual enemies have been overcome. It's by the resurrection that human nature, body and soul, is returned to its original perfection and to an even higher state of existence. One day we will be perfect. We will be like Christ when we are with him. It's by the resurrection that we are united to Christ. When you become a Christian, you don't just... It's not like then God lets you get on with life and say, just make the best of it until you get to heaven. No, we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Do you realize that you're united to Christ this morning if you're a believer? And Jesus' resurrection is the central message needed by any and every society. Whether it's first century Athens or 21st century Inala and Brisbane, Jesus and his resurrection is a message. If you don't remember anything else when you're living and sharing the gospel, remember Jesus and his resurrection and share that. Now, we haven't taken time. I just find this passage in Acts 17, we could spend a sermon or a Bible study in each verse or a few words. And one of them is Jesus and the resurrection, but we're not going to totally unpack that today. You remember that promise Paul recorded for us in Romans 10? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. As we offer Jesus and the resurrection, here is the means of salvation. For all the dead sinners we rub shoulders with day by day. So I simply just want to notice this morning, not going into depth in Jesus and the resurrection, the wonderful truths and all of that, but we just want to look at the reaction to expect from a pagan society. And as we do, what reaction is it you expect as you share Christ and his resurrection from those you come into contact with? Well, there are at least four reactions we see in this passage. The first is when Paul preached to some or shared, whether it was in the synagogue or in the marketplace and so on, the first reaction he got was contempt. And there are two really records of contempt and what it looked like in this passage. In verse 18, look at what it says. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. They were having this discussion in the marketplace, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? They called him a babbler, even before he had got up to speak, or even when they were having informal discussions. A babbler is an Athenian slang word. And it simply means, it comes from the idea of a seed picker. When my daughter was young, we were visiting somebody's house, and they had, I can't remember if it was fruit or just trees, they had trees with these netted bags over them. And she said, what are those for? Is it decoration? Is it Christmas? No, it's to keep the birds from coming and eating the fruit or eating the seeds. And that's what this word babbler means. It's this idea of picking through something, a bird coming and picking the seeds when you've sown the new grass seed on the lawn. And if you don't cover it, they'll come. Or your avocados are there, they'll come and pick at it. That's what a babbler is, coming and picking at things. I don't know if you like looking for, in Ireland we call it bring and buy sale. I think it's what's called treasure or trash here. I don't know if you like going to those things. I think it's just a way of moving stuff around from one place to another. We used to have churches in the town where I was assistant minister, and there'd be one every month in a different church. And you would go to the Church of Ireland, the Anglican Church, and they would have the same ornaments that were in our church and the other church. And you would just go, and this stuff kept moving around. And that's really what a babbler is, coming and picking through stuff, looking for treasure and usually finding trash. But it also, this idea of babbler had an idea connected into teaching and teachers when they used it. And you see that it was philosophers who used this idea. The Epicurean Stoic philosophers were using this word about Paul, this babbler, this seed picker. And they weren't saying something positive about him. They weren't saying, oh, he's out searching for truth. Isn't that a great man that he's doing this, or he's bringing truth? They were actually being very negative. And so this idea of being a babbler has connection into being a teacher or a philosopher, being kind of an intellectual. And it's kind of looking down at other people who are searching for truth, saying, well, they're really only in it for the money. They're not genuine. They're just out to make money. And it was the kind of teacher who has lots of bits of knowledge but has never had any formal training. You know, they teach history, but they've never studied history. But they've got a bit off this YouTube clip, and they've read this book, and they put it together, and they go and teach or something like that. You get scraps of knowledge here and there. You steal ideas from others, maybe, and you take bits and pieces and make it your own, but you're not an expert. You're not bringing the truth. I guess today's equivalent of a babbler is a student who cuts and pastes off and just sticks it together without having allowed the knowledge to seep through them and thought about it and not actually thought about the knowledge. That's a babbler. Second-hand truth, second-rate intellectual magpies is what these philosophers were saying about Paul. These learned philosophers of Athens viewed Paul's resurrection thesis as some second-rate theory, some bits and pieces. What is this Jesus? What is this resurrection? And they were saying, well, Paul's not really trained. He's not really rigorous. Of course he was. He's not really trained. He's not really rigorous intellectual skill like we are, philosophers in Athens. And so they called him a babbler, kind of second-rate intellectual. But they also, in verse 32, we read, they mocked. Some people mocked Paul as he preached. And it's the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. And it means the idea of sneering or scoffing, laughing in jest, to mock or jest or jeer or joke. That was one of the reactions Paul received. Was it Paul that was mocked? Or was it his idea, this whatever he was teaching, this Jesus and resurrection idea, was that what was mocked? Who is this Paul? Where did he come from? He's come down his ship from the north. Who is he? He's a stranger here. He's not a recognized teacher in Athens. He hasn't got any... Where's his peer-reviewed documents? Where's all his work? Where's his bibliography? Why did they mock him? Was it because what he said was against their beliefs? Well, it certainly was, because at least the Epicureans, remember, believed that death is the end, so they didn't believe in resurrection. Is that why they reacted against him? Because it went against their understanding? Did it go against their long-held cultural norms and the daily loved and held traditions of learning in Athens? So this isn't an Athenian. This is from outside. Was it against probability? Was it deemed unscientific? How can I test that somebody, he's talking about somebody raising, coming back to life. How can I test that in the laboratory of Athens University? So there is this reaction of contempt. And as we look at that, that's maybe how people view the gospel. Or when we talk about Jesus and the resurrection or other aspects of the gospel message, is it considered inferior? Is it considered unscientific? Is it just seen as spiritual and speculative? And it's intellectually weak and inferior? Just a hodgepodge of untested ideas? You can't even test them? Maybe others say it's, well, what you're saying, Jesus and the resurrection, that's highly unlikely. Where's the evidence for that? Or maybe it cuts a bit too close to the bone and the understanding of those we bring the gospel to, because maybe it goes against their whole worldview. And that's why they react in contempt. I need a resurrection. I live, and then I die. That's what I believe. I don't need a resurrection. Human reason is my touchstone. I'm self-sufficient. I have all the tools. I only believe what can be proved and tested. I've never come across the least shred of evidence that somebody can come back to life. I've never come across the least shred of evidence that there's a God. There was a philosopher who lived in the 20th century, born in the 19th century, Bertrand Russell. He was an atheist, but he kept sometimes saying, I'm an agnostic, and he could never really find a title to describe himself. But he wrote a book one time called Why I'm Not a Christian. And nowhere in that book does he even try and grapple with Jesus or the resurrection. So how can he not be a Christian if he hasn't even bothered to grapple with Jesus and the resurrection? And that's how many people deal with it. They just treat it with contempt. I'm not listening to your idea, but they're really running away and escaping. Do you remember a man called Thomas at the end of John's gospel? He wasn't there when Christ, remember, appeared to the other disciples in the upper room. Remember what Thomas said? Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. And then Jesus comes into the room and he believes. But that attitude, I will never believe, is one of contempt, of mockery. That's one reaction we can expect from the gospel. Don't be surprised by it if you share with someone even the most innocuous part of the gospel, that they will react with contempt. Second reaction you might get if you share about Christ is confusion. Confusion. If you look at the rest of verse 18, it says, what does this babbler wish to say? And it says, others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Yet others concluded that Paul was a reporter of some foreign divinities, some foreign gods there. When it says foreign divinities or foreign gods, the word god there is the one that is usually translated in from the Greek as the word demon. And this is the only time in the New Testament it's actually translated deity or divinity or God. So they're actually saying, he seems to be talking about some foreign demons. And they said they were foreign. It's an adjective. I don't know if you've ever heard the word xenophobia. It means we don't like foreigners. And it's a word sometimes used in the media when we're thinking about immigration. Or if you don't like people who come from outside, you're xenophobic. You hate foreigners. We get this word. This word xenon is the word that's used here, foreign. And so these people are saying, well, I don't really understand what Paul's saying. He seems to be talking about something from foreign, again, outside Athens. And he's talking about these demons or gods or something, some spiritual being. You see, whenever we share the gospel, people might smile at you politely and be polite hearers of the gospel. but they don't really grasp what you've been sharing. They might have all sorts of ideas about Jesus. And maybe that word is just, the only time they ever hear that word is as a curse word, maybe. But they might have all sorts of ideas about Jesus. They might have all sorts of ideas about resurrection, coming back to life. So some of the hearers in Athens thought Paul was proclaiming foreign gods, even foreign demons to them. Did they think that Jesus was one God? Did they think resurrection was another God? You know, in the Old Testament, there was the male god Baal, the Canaanites believed in, the female god Asherah, a pole, like a male and female deity. Is that what they thought, that Jesus was a male and that the resurrection was his female counterpart, consort? What did they understand? What's this Jesus? Who's this Jesus you're talking about? Is he a man? You're talking about he died? Did he really die? Did he not just swoon and go to sleep or pass out on the cross and not really die? And then later he came back to life? He wasn't really dead? Yes, well, it's just some of the things you've been telling us, Paul. He seems to be a good teacher. I can take some of his teaching on board. And he's certainly a good example. What about the idea of resurrections? That's just a fairy tale, isn't it? Just a fairy tale for the weak and the needy. Death is the end. So as you share the gospel, you need to be aware of your hearers. Don't make assumptions. Don't make assumptions of their cultural knowledge, of what they know. Just teaching English on a Friday morning, sometimes you ask the students who have come from overseas, do you believe Australia is a Christian country? Don't make assumptions. They might think this is a Christian country. Don't make assumptions about what you think the people you're speaking to are sharing with, what they hear, or what they understand. You've got to take care in presenting the truth of Jesus and the resurrection or any other aspect of the gospel. And as you do share the gospel, check their understanding. Don't just keep going on and not listening and not asking questions to see what they understand. Don't allow false notions to creep in or be condoned. When you're sharing about the gospel, use plain, everyday language. What does your hearer understand by the word Jesus? And remember, there are differences between first century Athens and 21st century Brisbane. We live in a very secular society which doesn't really believe in gods and spirit world. Doesn't believe in the supernatural by and large. So it might be hard for someone to believe in the spiritual things you're sharing about Christ or the idea of resurrection. Although probably they're binging on supernatural series on TV. That's a strange thing. With contempt, the problem is people read their own faults into your words. They might read your own faults and then condemn you. With confusion, what they're doing is reading their own presuppositions, their own understanding of the world in which they live. So people may be confused when you're sharing the gospel. Another reaction, apart from contempt, and confusion is, well, maybe people who share the gospel will show curiosity. If you look at verses 19 and 21, to 21 says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, it seems that this is much more encouraging, isn't it? It's much more encouraging than contempt, outright contempt, or just confusion. You know, I've been sharing the gospel with this guy for an hour, and he just doesn't have a clue. He doesn't seem to be grasping what I'm saying. But here there seems to be at least some positive response, this curiosity. Is verse 27 a little commentary on verses 19 to 21 when Paul said in verse 27, if I find it, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Are these people feeling their way towards God? Is that what this is in their responses? Are they on the way to repentance and belief? They certainly seem to be interested. Are they seeking? Are they searching for the truth? Well, what we learn about these Athenian philosophers in verse 20 is that they were intrigued by, quote, strange things. Strange things. As you look at that, you might suppose that that phrase, strange things, is a noun and an adjective. They like the noun things and they like strange things. But actually, it's a verb. It's a verb in the Greek. And what the Greek is actually saying means is that it's about entertaining a surprise guest. I don't know if you've been at home, the door knocks and this guest standing at the door and you weren't expecting them. Hope you give them a warm welcome, but you know what happens when a surprise guest just turns up on the doorstep. Are you good and welcoming host, even if you're startled, even if it puts you out a bit? You see, these philosophers were used to welcoming strange ideas. They'd be used to welcoming them, but that did not mean that they accepted them or liked them, or that they were going to give them time. So they were intrigued by strange things, but if you look at verses 19 and 21, it tells us that they were at ease when confronted by new ideas. And here's one of the things we don't have really time to get into. I think this would be a really great little study to do. They liked hearing something new, and just think how that feeds into our society. Do people like new things? I think we could spend a whole Bible study or whole weeks of Bible study looking at this idea that the Athenians like new ideas, ones they'd never encountered before. They were reacting to fresh ideas, and that was nothing new to them. They could take that in their stride. But, you know, this is not necessarily a positive trait. It may indicate a general attitude of disillusionment with old things. They'd like to move on. They like to toy with something for a while, but then they like to go on to the new toy. It might have that a general attitude of disillusionment with anything traditional or with any old beliefs or old values. Well, no, let's go on. Let's see what the latest thing is. Maybe they had a low boredom threshold. Maybe they needed to move on to something new just as soon as possible. We've done that. We've had that. But as you read also in verse 32, it says this. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this. We will hear you again about this." This boredom with anything that is not brand new, this disillusionment with the traditional, is expressed in this reaction recorded in this verse. Interest is aroused, but real and prolonged pursuit of this new subject is absent. I've never been a telemarketer. Have you ever been a telemarketer? What can the worst reply? Well, if they lift the phone anymore, but what can the worst reply if you're a telemarketer is, "Well, I'll get back to you about that. Thank you. I'll get back to you about that." Is that a positive response? That's what these people were saying here, verse 32. "Oh, we will hear you again about this, Paul." It's like Paul was this telemarketer coming with Jesus and the resurrection. "Yeah, we'll get back to you on that. Don't call me, I'll call you." But in the passage that Al read to us from Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, do you remember that the majority of reactions to God's truth are expressed in the negative? The majority, there were four soils, but three of them were negative soils. Don't confuse curiosity, no matter how sincerely or politely it's expressed. Don't confuse curiosity with either sincere spiritual interest or genuine saving faith. Certainly, curiosity is a more encouraging response than contempt or confusion on the surface. But at the end of the day, or rather at the end of Paul's sermon, there is no spiritual awakening or change in the listeners. There's no seeking after God, no salvation, no personal knowledge of Christ, no seeking and hoping to find, no personal experience of the Jesus Paul is preaching about, no personal experience and union with the resurrection of Jesus that Paul has been preaching about. The danger for the one proclaiming the gospel is to get carried away with what you discern as being apparent interest, and you get encouraged by that. But yes, it's good when people show interest, but are they going to continue showing that interest? A seeming positive response to one's witness. We must not judge by sight, but by results. And here's what we need to develop, and it's probably a gifting. We need to develop the idea for discernment. When you're dealing in the gospel or dealing with people, you need to be a discerning person. Do you remember what Paul encourages us in Romans 12? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may what? Discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable. We need this idea of discernment. Again, that's another Bible study we can have, the whole area of discernment. There's references in Proverbs and Hosea and so on about discerning. We need to be discerning people. Can you tell the difference between genuine seeking after gospel truth, genuine seeking after Christ, a real interest for knowing more of Christ, and just mere passing intellectual activity while this new thought is interesting me? Do you know the difference between genuine and false saving faith and seeking after truth? Never forget the New Testament emphasis on salvation. Salvation is today. Now is the acceptable day to be saved. We're dealing with the most important subject one can deal with when we're talking about Christ and the resurrection and the gospel. It is about your eternal well-being, not just the things of this short, brief life. Now is the day to be saved. There's no promise of tomorrow or again. There was a man who was an elder. He was a clerk of session in a church I knew one time. I don't think he was a believer. But somebody who knew him well said that he went to, as a youngish man, he went to a gospel service, and there was the call of the gospel, and he deliberately rejected that. And ever since that, he'd become hardened, more and hardened spiritually. I'm not saying that man wasn't saved or was saved. All I'm saying is on that time, he rejected the gospel. And later in life, he showed no fruit. Today is the day of salvation. And don't mix up mere curiosity with real, genuine seeking. And so as we share the gospel, there can be contempt, or there can be this idea of curiosity, or there can be confusion. But the final response we see in this passage is there was conversion. There was conversion. People did come to Christ. In Northern Ireland, in Belfast, there's an organization called the Belfast City Mission. It's part of the Presbyterian Church, and they have what are called mission halls, usually in more socially deprived areas, and they would have evening meetings and gospel readings. But they can be quite hard areas, tough areas to work in. I was speaking to a city missioner one time and asked him why he kept going. There didn't seem to be much fruit. It seemed to be a barren mission field. There seemed to be little outward tangible results. And his simple answer to me was this. He did it because behind each of those closed doors, or some of those closed doors, were some of the Lord's people. Still in their sin, they were waiting to hear the gospel, the saving grace of Jesus and the resurrection. They were just waiting for the opportunity to hear the gospel, that they might seek when they heard, that they might feel towards Christ, that they might find Christ and repent and believe. Do you note the brief passing comment in verse 33? Again, it's maybe just, is it a little narrative comment? It said, so Paul went out from their midst. Paul preached and then he went out from their midst. You see, what we're saying is there's power in the gospel, not in Paul. There's power in the gospel, the preached word of God. Think of the parable of the sower again. There's a power in that word. Yes, some people get caught up in the tribulations and persecutions of life. They seem to be curious, but they give up. Or they get caught up with the riches of the world and the prestige of the world, and they give up. But then there are those who respond to the word and who accept Christ. This is why Paul not only proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection, but kept preaching it, because there is a power in the gospel and in the word of God as the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to the hearts of unbelieving men and women and boys and girls. This is why Paul was not put off by contemptuous jeers and mockery. This is why Paul wasn't put off by the seeming intellectual attitude, superior intellectual attitude he saw of his listeners. He saw it for what it was. He knew they needed Christ. And Paul didn't argue and come into a debate about whether he, this well-trained rabbi, had a greater intellectual capacity than these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He preached Jesus and the resurrection because that's what they needed to hear and needed to respond to. Paul was not deterred by the social position of these city councillors, these politicians. And we shouldn't be put off by politicians or people who seem to have power in a locality or in our nation. For they need Christ, and they don't have answers until they know Christ and know the gospel. Paul wasn't put off by beatings or imprisonment or death. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Because some believed. Some would believe. And that's what we read of in verse 34. Some believed in Christ. And the tense in the Greek, the aorist, means it's a once for all event. They believed and they stayed believing all of their life and for all eternity. They were saved and would remain saved. It was a status, the status of believing, that would not be lost. Some were rescued from sin. Some of his hearers were released from Satan's power and plucked like a brand or a stick from the burning. That's how John Wesley described his conversion, taking imagery from Zechariah 3, verse 2, that he was like a stick in the fire that had been pulled out of the fire, the fires of hell, before it was consumed. Some hearers would be united with Christ. So Paul kept on preaching. Some hearers would experience the power of Christ's resurrection. So Paul kept on preaching. For some of you who are a bit older, you may remember a book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. I'm not saying you were there when it was printed in 1930, but you may have heard that book. So it's coming up to the 100th anniversary. Frank Morrison was an author who sought to write a book to disprove Christ's resurrection. And in the course of investigating and writing that book, the author met Christ, experienced the power of the resurrection, and was converted. And do you know what the heading of his first chapter in his book, Who Moved the Stone, is? It's called The Book That Refused to be Written. The Book That Refused to be Written. Morrison wanted to write a book disproving Jesus' resurrection, but the book just wouldn't be written. Why? Because he met Christ, and he met the power and experienced the power of the resurrection. The power wasn't in the book, in the writing, in the research. It wasn't in Frank Morrison's investigative abilities or intellectual capabilities. The power to change was in the gospel itself, the power of Jesus and the resurrection. And that's what happened in Athens on that day. A man called Dionysius met Christ. He was an Areopagite. He was a city councillor. He met Christ. And a woman called Damaris met Christ. And there were others also, we're told. They met Christ. Paul didn't worry about the contempt or the confusion or the curiosity, for some would be converted. As we seek to win the lost, as we seek to share the gospel in our families, in our neighborhoods, in this locality, let's preach Christ and Christ risen. And let's explain it. Yes, let's understand our neighbors and the people we live among. Let's bring the gospel in terms they can understand, but let us not be diverted from our message or what we're about. And let us look for those who will not only seek after Christ, Let us pray that they may find Christ and experience the power of his resurrection. Let's pray.